Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning amazed at who you are and what you've done. We can't look around us for a second without noticing your handiwork around us. You are the great creator. You have called all that we know into being and invited us to worship you when we see it. Truly, the heavens declare your glory, O God. We thank you that not only have you created this world, you've created us. You've created each of us in your image. You've created each of us wonderfully and fearfully. You've created each of us to bear your image to this world. And Lord, we pray this morning you would do that, that you would work in our lives, you would work through our lives to declare like the heavens your glory to the world around us. We live in a world where great darkness exists and it desperately needs your light. We thank you that Jesus is the light of the world and that you call us to be lights in this dark world as well. Help us truly to let our good deeds show before men that they might see them and praise you as a result. Father, we thank you for your tender care over us and our lives. We recognize, Lord, that there is sin and brokenness in this world, and so we face many trials and tribulations and struggles, but we thank you that we don't face them alone. You promise to never leave us or forsake us. You promise that everything in our lives works together for our good because of our love for you and our being called to be your children. Lord, help us to respond with great faith and trust that truly you are working good in our lives. Father, even as I pray that, I realize that that may sound cliche or trite, especially for those among us who are facing very serious things, whether health or family or relationship or finances or job, whatever it may be. But Father, I pray that you would truly work in all of our lives, in the very specific details of our lives, that we would see you at work. We do thank you, Lord, that you are on your throne and that you are ruling on high for your people. We thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we pray you would frustrate the plans of the evil one, frustrate the plans of evil men and women, and bring many to faith in you. And we realize as we watch the news, as we hear people's opinions and social media and in our lives, that the real remedy for any of the ills of this world is for Christ to rule hearts and change hearts. Nothing else will change anybody's heart except for the Holy Spirit working through faith. So we pray for that. We pray that you would be with us this morning, that our worship would be as if sweet incense to you, and we would walk away having experienced your presence. We pray in the name of the one who was sent to rescue us, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 24, it will be on the screen as well. Before I read it, though, let me just say a couple of things. It goes without saying that this year has been very challenging for all of us. It's been a hardship for all of us. We've all been inconvenienced. We've all had routines broken. We've all been forced to live lives and view life in new ways. And I'm not suggesting that I've had it any harder than anybody else. In fact, the virus has not really affected our family terribly hard as far as suffering from an illness or experience any deaths as a result. We've known people where that's been the case. So I'm not pretending that it's been harder for me, but it would be silly for me not to recognize all the things that God has kind of removed from my life, even small things that have kind of worked together to teach me something. I'll tell you what I mean. And I kind of picture it as I had erected kind of a shrine of all my little idols. And one by one, during this time, it seems like God has just kind of knocked one over and brushed it aside and knocked another one over. Some of these are bigger things, some are small, but I just want to illustrate this by saying one of my favorite things to do is watch my kids involved in extracurricular activities. And one of the things that God did in this was to take away my daughter's volleyball season. You know? The next thing was I do have a problem with sports, with watching sports on TV. Well, that was taken away. It's starting to come back, but that it started with, you know, March Madness, the event that I look forward to all year long. It was knocked down. I enjoy participating in activities that involve sports, exercise. I had a neck injury during this time that has kept me from that. So God took that away for a time. Regular contact with youth is what keeps me going some days because I feel so called to being to ministering to youth. That's been taken away in a sense. Even stupid little things. My very favorite radio station that I listened to in the car the most was taken away and replaced with a news station. Even an app that I would use on my phone or tablet was taken away. I used to love playing Scrabble, and there was a very difficult, very challenging Scrabble game that for whatever reason was taken away and replaced with some kind of an easy social media type game. Anyway, all of this added up to me to just realize that this world is not my own. That this world is not primarily for my pleasure or my recreation or my joy. It's not mine to manipulate for my own pleasure. This world is God's world. And we'll see this from David in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it points us to you. It points us to your glory, to your beauty, to your splendor and majesty. Lord, help us as we consider your word to see you that way more and more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It seems to me that there are three major characteristics that David wants us to focus on in Psalm 24. The first is to focus on the God who is creator. Verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God did form from nothing everything that exists. He spoke it into existence. So much is his power, with a mere word, and it comes into being. The earth is his. It's not mine, and it's not yours. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Bible, sometimes it's helpful to look at paraphrases, says that Yahweh claims earth and everything in it. He claims the world and all who live in it. And Matthew Henry says that even the worms of the earth are not below his dominion. This world is God's. It's not ultimately ours. We belong to him. It says that those who dwell therein are his. We exist for him and not vice versa. And the more that things got taken away, the more my little idols got toppled, the more I struggled with frustration toward God, anger toward God. And when I was operating that way, I was operating under the belief that this world is for me, that it's mine, not his, and that God exists for me to do what I want, not for me to do his will. Matthew Henry pointed this out when he said, "When God gave the earth to the children of men, he reserved to himself the property and only let it out to them as tenants. That which falls to our share of the earth is lent to us. It is the Lord's." We just kind of sang a hymn that said, "We borrow life from thee." All of this is on loan from God. Anything that we have, any part of our lives, in fact, our whole lives, are on loan from God to do his will and not our own. If it is his, and it is, and we are allowed to use it for a time, then we are called to take care of it, aren't we? We are called to exercise faithful dominion for whatever he has given to us. When we covet what other people have, when we desire something else besides what we have, we are not being good stewards of what he has given. In fact, we are demanding more. So even the simplest of things in our lives that maybe sometimes frustrate us or become inconvenient become places where we can be stewards of God's creation in our lives, taking care of a garden, mowing the lawn, cleaning the house, whatever it is. Remind yourself that even that is a small part of accomplishing God's purpose and taking care of what he has lent us for a time. We see God who is creator. We also see in verses 3 through 6 the God who is holy. He asks the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Typically, when those questions are asked in Scripture, there's not an answer. It's rhetorical. And we come to the conclusion, well, nobody can stand in his presence. Nobody can ascend to his hill because of how glorious and holy he is. But David answers the questions. He says, no, you can stand in his presence. There's one that can ascend to his hill, and it's the one who has clean hands, the one who has a pure heart, the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false, the one who does not swear deceitfully. David is pointing out that if we can live perfect outward lives with clean hands, if we can live perfect inward lives with pure hearts, if our worship is perfect, if our relationships can be based on perfection and honesty, then we will be able to stand. Obviously, then there is nobody who can stand in his presence, if that is the criteria. So, what do we do? If it's only the clean, the pure in heart, the right worshipers, those in right relationships that end up receiving the blessing and righteousness of God, pointed out in verse 5, then we are in deep trouble. But hopefully you know the answer. This is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm pointing to the coming Messiah. And we see in the first two verses that the earth is prepared for the Messiah. The earth is being prepared. And in this section, the people are being prepared for the coming of the Messiah. In the next section, we see that he comes. But there is no hope unless God intervenes. And he does. He intervenes in the person and the work of Christ. Because Jesus had clean hands, because he had a pure heart, because he was blameless before God and before people, and because he is the perfect Messiah, we receive the blessing and righteousness of God if we put our faith entirely in him and not in ourselves. Dr. James Boyce puts it this way: this is an Old Testament expression of justification by faith. He who approaches God with trust in Christ and not self is the one that finds vindication and salvation and blessing. In fact, Charles Spurgeon writes about this verse that such is the generation of those who seek him, but he changes it cleverly. He says, such is the regeneration of those who seek him. Because it's only those who have been regenerated from the inside, who've been born again, that are able to stand before God in righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but Christ's. It's only when we stand in his righteousness before God that we are justified. So David points out the God who is creator, the God who is holy, and then finally the God who is king, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. When the ancient doors and the gates are used in this psalm, they are symbols, they are allusions to the entrance of the city gates of Jerusalem where God's people live. And so it's symbolic for the people of God. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up your heads, people. Lift up your gates. Open your gates, people of God. Peterson again takes it this way. Wake up, you sleepy-headed city. Wake up, you sleepy-headed people, and receive this coming Messiah. He's coming to his people. Therefore, open your gates to him. Open your hearts to him. And notice that it is a prophecy of the day when Jesus came into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. Again, a messianic psalm looking forward to the time when Jesus would enter the city gates and the people would welcome him, however sincere or insincere that was. But he is the warrior king coming to his people. Notice he is a warrior. He is referred to as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. He is the mighty in battle Lord. He is the strong and mighty Lord. The picture here is of a victorious king coming back home to his city where his people are opening their hearts and welcoming him in a celebration. It's a military victory. And Spurgeon says it best when he refers to this psalm. Listen to how he puts this military victory. The Lord Jesus upon Calvary routed every foe, breaking all the weapons of the enemy in pieces by his finished work of satisfactory obedience. By his triumphant resurrection and ascension, he completely overturned the hopes of hell, leading captivity captive, making a show of our enemies openly, triumphing over them by his cross. Every arrow of guilt which Satan might have shot at us is broken. And the feeblest warriors, you and me, are crowned. He closes, it's in Morning and Evening, the devotional that Spurgeon's famous for, one of the things he's famous for. But he ends the evening of December 3rd in his Morning and Evening by saying, "This evening, let the Christian warrior chant the war song and prepare for tomorrow's fight. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." That warrior king who did come, who did die on the cross, who did make salvation possible for you and me, now comes with a feast, with a victory banquet that he wants to share with us. And if you are his by faith, if you've put your faith in him, this table is for you. And it's your opportunity to commune with him, the victorious king, and with each other, the victorious subjects of his kingdom. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, we ask that you simply pass on the Lord's Supper this morning, not because we want to keep you from something, but because God wants you to have a relationship with him before you can enjoy the benefits of his means of grace. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, hear Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's pray.